Exodus 23 is where we're at. The Lord had given the Ten Commandments to Moses. All the people were there around Mount Sinai, spoken with a booming voice and scared them all to death, to the point where they begged him not to give them commandment number 11. Just, Moses, you talk to him, we'll listen to you, just we can't hear that voice anymore. Starting in chapter 21, chapter 22, it was fleshing out some of those commandments, giving some more meat to them. And as we go through this, understand some of it is on a national level. You're going to see some of these commandments talking a lot about justice and equity. And it is to them as a nation, certainly individuals. A nation is made up of individuals, but also how they would expect the nation itself to run. Starts out in verse 1 of Exodus 23 saying, "You shall not," or "thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." You won't raise, and that word can mean two things. It can mean accept. It can mean pass on. You know, and I think both of those things are wise for us to take to heart. Don't accept a false report. Don't pass on a false report. We live in an age where it's easy to communicate a false report. You can do it on a telephone. You can do it via email. You can Facebook a false report and assault the ears of literally dozens or even hundreds of people in one shot. It's one thing to disregard a false report. It's quite another to not accept it at all. It's hard to do when somebody, especially when somebody's telling you something about someone else. You know, I've heard before the definition of gossip is if you're not part of the problem and you're not part of the solution, should it really concern you? And, you know, that whole, well, let me tell you about so-and-so because they're just blowing it in so many ways so you can pray about them. Now, that's, you know, no. Don't accept. Don't pass on. Don't bear, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. And it means on one hand, you shouldn't bear it, carry it, but you shouldn't put up with it either. And it is okay. You know, if somebody, because don't you hate that when someone tells you something, you're like, I don't want to know that. I really don't want, I wish I didn't know that. Try stopping them before they start. I don't want to hear about that person. I really don't want to hear. Just don't tell me, please. Please don't tell me. And as a nation, they should not, and they shouldn't put their hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. But Dad, everyone else is doing it. To which your mother would say, "And if they all jumped off a bridge, would you?"
No.
You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. I don't care. And on a national level, you know, if our nation votes in the majority to do something that is wrong, you don't have to go along with that. The time will come when our nation, as a majority, will vote that you're not allowed to share the gospel because it offends some people. It's going to come. It's going to happen. No doubt about it. And, you know, all of those people who told us, Paul and Peter, that we should be subject to the authority placed over us and all of that, recognize that they all went to the death for preaching the gospel and failing to renounce it when the law was that they had to. So there is a time. He says, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." This is an interesting. Verse 3 says, you shall not countenance or look upon especially a poor man in his cause. Just because somebody is poor, they should not receive special justice. Now, he's going to say in a couple verses, in it's just a few verses down here, he's going to say just the opposite, that you need to make sure and give justice to the poor. Verse 3, "You shall not, neither shall thou countenance a poor man in his cause." In verse 6, he says, "You shall not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause." That justice, that equity, that fairness should not be subject to financial means, whether you have a lot or whether you don't. Of course, in our country, it's very easy to buy justice. You know, you just get enough lawyers and you lawyer up enough and the poor certainly can get a pretty raw deal. Verse 4, if you meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Dude, your donkey's going astray. And you know, your temptation is, and God knows this, your temptation is, oh, this person that I don't like, their livestock's running away. Well, let me just open the gate for you a little wider, you know, ha ha. And look at the next thing. He said, if you see the donkey of him that hates you lying under his burden, and you would forbear to help him. In other words, if you come along and you see your neighbor and he's got such a load on his donkey that it's just collapsed, and you would forbear, in other words, your desire is to say, you know, and just move along, don't. You shall help him. You shall surely help him. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. And that sounds great. That's nice on the mirror. That's nice on a bumper sticker. Bless those that curse you. Have you actually tried that sometime? Like those people who are in the process of making your life hell, blessing them and being nice to them, even though they're tearing you down and they're wrecking your business, they're wrecking your family, they're doing whatever it is they're doing yet, bless them. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. See, that's our dad, right? God's our dad. And his point is, well, how does our dad treat those people that hate him? Well, he tells us. He said, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Because how many people do you think would not follow God if they woke up in the morning and the sun shone on those people who followed God and it hailed fire on those who didn't? Do you think there'd be a lot of people who would deny God if it was always raining? They just walked around with a perpetual cloud over their head. They couldn't get away from it. And his point is, no. Even those people, you know, God gives breath to people who shake their fist at him and deny that he exists. And if we want to be like our dad, we'll do the same. He says, for if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans, the worst of the sinners, don't they do the same thing? And if you salute your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't the publicans do so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, that we should have a perfect love and a perfect graciousness. Verse 6, the one I mentioned, you shall not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Don't mistreat the poor. Keep thee far from a false matter. And the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Keep thee far from a false matter. You know, you go into Proverbs and there's that list. Is it Proverbs 6? I didn't write the reference down where, you know, God lists out the things that he hates. And mentioned multiple times in there are lying lips and someone who's sowing discord. I don't think I mentioned this. We have a submission thing on the website so people can submit comments or contact us or whatever. And I get all kinds on there. You really do. Some people, and I get one, and somebody had sent me this contact across the website. And he said, "Hey, I've heard about Calvary Chapel, and are you guys a Bible believing church? And what version of the Bible do you use?" Well, usually when I hear what version of the Bible do you use, my eyebrow goes up just a little bit, you know, because there's some people who build a real edifice right there. But so I answered him, and I said, "Yeah, you know, we teach through the Bible. You can hear our Bible studies online, and you know, as for versions of the Bible, I read out of the King James because I like it." I think it's very, you know, it's one of the better translations out there. But a lot of times I'll read sections from other versions of the Bible that I think, because it's been 1611. So it's been 400 years since the King James was written. Language has changed a bit. You know, I use words like concupiscence or bowels of mercy. And it just doesn't really mean the same thing as it did when it was written. So, you know, and I said, basically, bottom line is we have people in the congregation who use all kinds of different translations, and I'm of the opinion that if they would actually just read and do whichever translation they have in their hands, they'll probably be okay. You know, I'm all right with that. So I kind of left it that way, and, oh, glad to hear it, glad to hear it. He responded back, and then So you probably teach that abortion is a sin. Do you know what Pastor Chuck Smith said on the radio on such and such a day and on this call-in show? And there was this whole brouhaha like a year ago on the radio show. Chuck Smith's in California, right? So I'm like, okay, what is the deal with this? And he sends me a link to a video clip. And so I Google a guy's email address, and I find him online. He lives in California, and he's part of a band. He's a younger guy, and I'm thinking, do you really have nothing better to do than to, you know? And I responded back, and I said, did you move to Maine? You know, because if you did, I'd be glad to talk about this stuff. I did hear what he said on the radio, and I heard the shows afterwards where he explained why he gave the advice he gave and all of that. And, you know, if you really want to talk about it, I'd be glad to talk to you about it in person. But truthfully, there are some people that, you know, just have nothing better to do than to go around and try to cause division. Even though it says in Proverbs that one of the things that the Lord hates is those people who try to sow division among the brethren. So if you're that, I really don't have time for it. But if you're around here, oh, no, I'm not that. And then, boom, throws another one out there. I'm sure you teach this, right? And it's like, man, just get away from me. You got nothing better to do in your life. You're in California. You're a young man. Go find a girl. Do something. I mean, play music. You're in a band. You got nothing better to do than to harass me and try to. And there are some people it's just better to keep far from, including those who spread division and those who lie. God says, you know what? I won't justify the wicked. You shall take no gift. You will not accept lobbying. For the gift blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. It sure does. And thou shalt not oppress a stranger. For you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. When you have foreigners come in, don't oppress them. Don't treat them bad, because you used to be. You know, and for us, we were strangers from the kingdom of God. If you're not a believer, you're a stranger from God's kingdom. When you get saved, you get adopted by God. You get a citizenship that was not yours, and you become the child of God. But we should remember that we used to be strangers, so that there are other people who don't know God. We should have compassion. We should have love. We should have mercy, because we were strangers too. Verse 10, interesting passage. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather the fruits thereof. But in the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and that thou shalt leave the beasts of the field shall eat. And in like manner you shall deal with your vineyard and with your olive yard. Now on the during creation, you know, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The seventh day he rested from his creative work. And then he gave in the Ten Commandments pattern for the Jews that they should work 6 days and they should rest the seventh day. But now he introduces, and that's called the Sabbath, the day of rest. He introduces the concept of a Sabbath year. And he says, when you guys get into your land, now it's interesting he's saying this to them now, because they're about 38 years away from actually getting any land. They're just going to be walking, but this is something to write down for later. What I want you to do is when you come into the land, in the same day that you work six, you take seventh off, I want you to work 6 years planting your crops, harvesting your crops, growing your vineyard, taking the produce of it. But on the seventh year, let it go. Don't work it at all. Just take a whole year off. And what he promises them is amazing. He promises them a miracle. If you do that on the sixth year, it will produce so much that you'll have enough to get you all the way through the seventh year and to plant and carry you through until the following season when it comes up. It's one thing to have a job and feel like I'm going to leave it for one day a week. I mean, for some people, that's a real, there are some people who are real workaholics. I mean, I have several jobs going all the time, and it's tough to, you know, take a break from stuff because it's in your mind. If you're one of those guys who likes to work or one of those ladies who likes to work, it's tough to just leave it for a day. Imagine someone tells you, leave it for a year. Now, that would be a nice year, right? That's where you get you hear the term of a sabbatical, a teacher taking a sabbatical. Why is it only teachers that get a sabbatical? I don't. Actually, I think I've heard of pastors getting sabbaticals, too. Not this one, I guess, but somewhere, I don't know. Jesus is my rest. As I tell my mother and she shakes her head, it's plenty of time to sleep when I'm dead, right? I got stuff to do right now. But they were promised that he would provide more than enough on that 6 year to get him a whole year. The interesting thing is they get into their land 38 years later, and they never do this, never. It tells us in Leviticus chapter 26, after 490 years of being in the land, and never having done this, they're going to get carried away into captivity to Babylon for idolatry. That was a big part of it. But the Lord also said this in Leviticus 26, I will bring into the land into desolation. Your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the heathen. I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, and you be in your enemy's lands, then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. You owe me 70 years. You were there 490 years. You're supposed to take every seventh one off. 7 times 70, 490. You owe me 70 years, and I'm going to get it. And so they could have done it every 7 years and not gone away for 70, but they didn't. The Sabbath year, and then obviously talks about the Sabbath day, verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, on the seventh day you'll rest, that your ox, see, it isn't just for you, you'll rest, but also your ox and your donkey will rest, the son of your handmaid, your servants will rest, and the stranger, the foreigners you have working with you, they'll all get a rest, and they may be refreshed. That would stand out from the rest of the world to people who are coming in from away and seeing this nation say, no, every 7 days, yeah, I know, especially you're a servant, you're a slave, you're owned, right? The rest of the world, you're a slave, you're property, you're just a tool, you get used all the time. Not in this nation. In this nation, we follow a God that loves us, and he loves you, and he wants us to rest, and he wants you to rest. So I don't care if you're a slave, you take every seventh day off. It would stand out. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. Make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Be circumspect. Which means look around. Circumspect. Look around. Neither let it be heard out of your mouth. Paul will say in Romans chapter 16, your obedience has come abroad to all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise into that which is good and simple concerning evil. There are certain things, he says, I want to keep your eyes open, and I don't want you to even mention those things. I don't want you to be experts in evil. I don't want you to even have it cross your lips. And I think the same is true for us. There are certain things that go on in our society. It's just not good to dwell on. Don't let it be mentioned among us. Verse 14, he talks about some feasts he wants them to keep. 3 times a year you'll keep a feast unto me in the year. You'll keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. You shall eat the unleavened bread 7 days as I command thee. In the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you come out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. The Feast of the Harvest, that's the Pentecost. And first fruits of thy labors, which you have sown in your field. And then the Feast of Ingathering, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the end of the year when you've gathered in your labors out of the field. 3 times a year, all thy male shall appear before the Lord God. And those were the mandatory feasts when they would, if they lived within a reasonable distance of Jerusalem, they would make an appearance. When it comes to sacrifices, verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, which leaven, yeast, being a picture of sin, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. God says, you know, when you offer something to me, just make sure it's offered all the way. Don't be leaving parts of it around, because you know what happens when you leave fat around, right? You leave some meat lying around, the flies come, starts to get nasty. I don't want that. Make sure it's holy. And of course, all of these sacrifices are a picture of Christ. They're a picture of God's sacrifice, which is Jesus was wholly consumed for our sin. The first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring into the house of the Lord thy God. The first of our first fruits. I'm going to cut that verse right in half for a minute because the second half is kind of crazy. The first of your first fruits of the land shall you bring into the house of the Lord your God. God says, when it comes time to offer something to me, give me your best. Think of me first. The first of your first fruits. Now, you know, tithing, and this is, I won't beat this to death because I have many times because this is one of my little pet areas, but the tithe for Israel was a tenth of the land. It was the produce. It was the livestock. And he says that give to me first. And I mean, Jesus says, look, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That if you put me first, and so many people put him last, okay, I got to figure out my finances, I got to figure out my life, I got to figure out my time, and I need time for this and time for that and time for that, and ooh, look at the time, I got none left, sorry, God. Or, you know, I've got my finances and I got this and that and I'm saving for this and I'm doing that, so, oh, sorry, God, I can't, you know, give to your cause. And I'm not saying that as somebody, you guys know that. I'm not trying to shake you down for money because we don't do that here. God provides. But the thought of the Lord is, think of me first. Give me your best. Because he gave us his best. He gave his only begotten son. The second half, this is interesting, you shall not see the kid in his mother's milk. Now, that's not a kid as in little baby kid, but it's as a goat kid. Seethe meaning boil, and you shouldn't boil kids, just as an aside. I don't know, they do in other places, but we don't boil kids here. And again, this is for the Jews, and it was this one half of a verse is really the foundation of the kosher, a lot of the kosher system, in that you can't eat kosher and have a cheeseburger. You can't do that, because this verse, what this is talking about, one of the pagan practices in the land as part of a fertility thing to bring fertility to the land is they would take a young goat, they would cut it up and either boil it in its own blood or in its mother's milk and then pour that out on the land, you know, as like double fertility to make the land very fruitful. And God's saying, no, I'll make your land fruitful. Don't do that. That's a pagan practice. I don't want you doing that. They turned this, and that's what it's in the context of a sacrifice, first fruits to God, let him take care of the produce. And instead, they've turned this into, you can't cook and eat a goat that was cooked in its mother's milk. And then they decided, well, it's not just a goat, it could be any animal. And the truth is, you never really know if the milk that you're drinking or the cheese that you're eating came from the same cow that made the burger. And when you put it in your belly, it's going to boil in their stomach acid. So we'd better not have any dairy and any meat together. And when you go to Israel, the restaurants, there'll be a separation. And on one side of the restaurant, there'll be dairy, but you won't be able to eat. You can have fish with it, but you can't have any other type of meat with dairy, because they want to make sure they keep this law. On the other side, where you have beef or you have lamb or these other things, no dairy products, no butter, no whatever. Joe Foch tells a pretty funny story of, he was on a trip, the pastor from Calvary, Philly, you know, with a bunch of people to Israel, and they're on the meat side of the restaurant, and they're having chicken, and they, you know, they're a bunch of, you know, Philly Hicks, Jersey people, they're over in Israel, and someone's like, hey, there's no butter on the table for the bread. And so assistant pastor gets up, goes through the barrier to the other side of the restaurant, grabs a dish of butter, comes back and sits down. He says, next thing you know, there's 10 guys around the table, you know, going nuts because they've broken the kosher law. And he says, you can't have it, you can't see the bit. And he's like, we're eating chicken. Chickens don't give milk. That doesn't matter. You know, and that's their whole kosher law is based on this verse that really has to do with fertility of the land. He says in verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring thee in the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. This is an interesting passage. I send an angel before you. My name is in him. Listen to his voice. He speaks of this angel. And if you're reading the King James, the angel's got a capital A, because this is, I believe, the angel of the Lord. I think this is an Old Testament instance of Christ. There's a cool passage in Joshua chapter 5 when Joshua's getting ready to take the battle of Jericho, and all of a sudden he looks up and there's somebody over there with a sword in his hand. And he goes over and says, hey, are you for us or for our adversaries? And this individual says, no, neither. But as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship him. And he said unto him, what saith the Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, take the shoes from off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. Now, who is that? Where did you hear that before? You heard that at the burning bush when God spoke to Joshua, right? You see Joshua worshiping this individual. This individual is captain of the Lord's host. I think it's an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And we see the same thing here. He says in verse 23, my angel shall go before thee, bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites and the all of the ites, and I'll cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Now, there's some difficult stuff in the Old Testament. If you've read it, you'd know that or understand that. This is one of those things that causes a lot of people to struggle, because here you have God the Father, which we're told in the New Testament, God is love, right? We have just seen this angel, capital A, really appears to be an Old Testament Jesus, who is going to go before them, and he's just going to cut off the enemies, and he's going to wipe out. And when they finally get to the land, and they're there under Joshua, God tells them through Joshua, I want you to go in and wipe them out completely. Completely. 100%. All of them. They're animals. Don't leave anything. How do you reconcile a God of love with the God who says they need to go? In Genesis chapter 15, when God is speaking about to Jacob about his ancestors, it's Abraham, and he's telling him that his descendants will go down into Egypt, and they'll be there 400 years. And he says specifically, I'm going to send them there for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to give them another 400 plus years to repent. That's a long time. When you look at the history of the nations in the land where they went, they were doing really bad stuff. They worshiped the god of Molech, and the way you worship Molech was you would take your child, and they had this bronze statue of Molech with his arms out, and it was hollow, and they'd build a fire inside until it was red hot, and then they'd take their babies and they'd lay them in Molech's arms and burn them to death as a sacrifice to their god. When they do excavations and they'll go to these cities and they'll look, and in the walls of the house when they built them, they will find jars with babies in them, because they would sacrifice their children as a good omen for their home. They'd bury their children in a jar alive in the walls of their house. You have whole groups, they were doing all form of immoral stuff, and you'd have whole people groups wiped out by venereal disease and just every abomination imaginable. And God says, I'm going to give them another 400 years, but you can't be part of that. You need to be separate from that. And then the question is, okay, so what about the kids, the little kids that were in? What about the little Hivite babies and the Jebusite kids? They got wiped out. What did they ever do? Well, they didn't do much. They're little kids. That can seem extremely unfair if your viewpoint is, this is all there is to life. This is not all there is to life. God, out of love for his people, could not allow them to be infected by the inhabitants and the stuff of the land. He commanded them to be killed. It's hard stuff. I'm not saying it isn't. But we also know, the Bible's real clear, that there is an age of accountability, and that for those who die, you know, what happens to a baby who dies? What happens to a child that has mental deficiencies and never maybe will be cognizant and able to make a choice? That's a very pertinent question to me, having one of those children. And there's certain verses that give me great comfort. You know, David had a son that died, specifically his son with Bathsheba, his child. And when the child died, he cleaned himself up, and the people were like, what's the matter? You were all like fasting and praying and everything, and now the child's dead. We didn't even want to tell you because we thought you'd freak out, but now you're fine, and you're cleaning yourself up, and you're getting something to eat. And he said, well, you know, when the child was alive, I was praying and everything, but now that the child's dead, he's not coming again to me, but I'm going to where he is. And David knew where he was going. He was going to be with the Lord. There's a passage in Deuteronomy when the people don't make it into the promised land. And they say to God, we're going to go in there and there's giants in the land and our kids are going to be killed. They're going to be prey. That's what's going to happen. And God says, no, you're not going to go in. You guys aren't ever going to go in there. But your children who didn't know good and evil, they'll be able to go into the promised land. Jonah, Jonah's called by God to go to the city of Nineveh and to tell him to repent. And he doesn't go because he hates them and he wants God to destroy him. And he says, I know what kind of God you are, because I'll go there and I'll give the message. And he goes. When he does end up going, barfed up from a fish and, you know, hair bleached out, probably white and bald as a cue ball. And, you know, to a people who worship a fish god, that was their god, the fish god. You have some guy who's barfed up by a big fish, smelling like fish, wrapped in seaweed, no hair, lily white. He walks through town and his message of hope is 40 days and this place is toast. That's all he says. That's it. No, that's his message of hope. No turn or burn. It's just burn. I mean, that's his message. And he walks through and then he goes up and he sits on the hill to watch them die because he hates them. They're wicked people. They're fish god. They would catch people when they conquered a nation and they would string them together with fish hooks. And that's how they lead them along. He wanted them to die. They'd been wicked to Israel. But when they heard the message and they saw that freaky guy giving that message, it said the whole place repented. The king called a fast. They all fasted down. They wouldn't even feed their animals. And so God didn't destroy him. And Jonah's ticked. I mean, he's just ticked. I knew you were like that. You know, and God goes through this thing. He causes this shade thing to grow up over Jonah. And he's like, oh, I got this shade. And then he sends a worm that eats the roots of this thing and it dies. And now he's in the burning heat. And he's like, oh, just let me die. I've got no shade. And God says to him, what is your problem? I mean, really, you're upset because this plant died. But there are 600,000 people down there who don't know, 600,000 kids that don't know their right hand from their left, and you want me to destroy them? To think that God doesn't have compassion on those who don't know better is the wrong thought. He does, all right? And trust me, those ones who were killed, and there were some in the land, you know, they're going to come, Rahab. Rahab is going to, we know you serve the only God. Rahab was spared. She ends up being part of the lineage of Christ. She was a Moabitess, right? No, she was Moabite. Was she Rahab? But anyway, she's in there. She's in the lineage of Christ. I mean, she recognized the true God. There was room for repentance. But he says, I don't want you bowing down to their gods. Verse 24, I don't want you to serve them. I don't want you to do what they're doing. You shall utterly overthrow them, break down the images. You shall serve the Lord your God. He'll bless your bread, your water. This is quite a promise. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. There shall nothing cast their young. They'll be fruitful. They won't be barren in your land. The number of days will I fulfill. He says, I'll send my fear before you. And Rahab said it in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies show up to spy out Jericho. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us. And all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And I'll make all your enemies, he says, turn their backs unto you. I like this verse, verse 28. I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. He says, when it comes time to fight, I'll just send the bugs in. That's what. Now, there are some scholars who have a real problem. Well, that's really talking about Egypt and the hornets that they had on there, because it really wouldn't be hornets. That's crazy. I mean, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them. And in Joshua 24, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. It was the bugs. You ever get attacked by a bunch of hornets? You'll run. You'll run. I mean, I don't care what you got for a weapon. Machine gun, doesn't matter. You'll run. When the hornets are mad, you find the water. That's what you do. I mean, he just used the lice and the frogs and all that stuff for the Egyptians. He uses hornets. I remember when we were over in Ballard Hill. You guys remember when we were still meeting up in Ballard Hill? And it was funny because there was a particular family that showed up that day. And I find out after the fact, this particular family had attended church at another Calvary and had caused a bunch of issues, right? You know, and of course, when you're starting out as a church, you don't care who comes through the door. Not that we care either. We want to welcome people in. But, you know, and it just so happened. And they had a bunch of kids and they showed up. And it was in Ballard Hill. And it was like in the spring when it was starting to warm up like today, right? And it was one of those days. It was the day when the hornets thawed. Hey, do you know how that is? Suddenly you get a warm day, and they're still half kind of like in hibernation, almost like they're drunk, you know? So they're not really mean, but they're there. And it just so happens the day those people showed up with their kids, there were hornets in children's ministry. And they were killing the hornets one after another, you know? But nobody was stung. Nobody was attacked. But you'd go in there, and you'd see this drunk-looking hornet flying through. And you know, all the people who were part of the church, and it was never like that except for that one day, and they all knew it, and nobody had a problem. Those folks never come back again. And there were no problems in the church. And I said, Lord, thank you for sending the hornets out before us to just keep us from any harm. You know, I know. Notice this, verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against you. This is not going to be a quick process. How many of you love this verse? I don't love this verse when you make a spiritual application. Clean it all out. I want to be like all better. I don't want to struggle with anything. Make me sinless, make me like you, take away any of my desires or things I shouldn't have, take away any trouble in my life. Nah, can't do that. Sorry. They're going to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And you know, if you look at a lot of the old hymns and the spiritual songs, they always talk about going over to Canaan land like you're going to heaven. That's not really the right picture. Because as soon as they cross the Jordan, they're in a fight. The whole time they're fighting. They got armies after armies, enemies, there's giants in the land. I'm not looking forward to fighting giants in heaven. I'm expecting then there'll be no more tears, no more trials. But he says, no, I'm going to do it a little at a time. Because if I do it all at once, the animals that'll grow up in their place, you'll be overwhelmed. And I think that's the way he does it with us. We grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we're immediately delivered from the penalty of sin. Your sins are forgiven, right? The past is gone. You are right with God. You've given eternal life. You've got the Spirit that seals you as his property. You are saved. But then over time, you are gradually delivered from the presence of sin. One area at a time. It's a battle at a time. There are all kinds of strongholds in your life. There's a whole city that's never been taken. He hasn't got to that one yet. He starts at Jericho, and he fights there, and the walls drop down, and he does his business there, and that area is clean. Then he goes to the next area. Oh, look, there's another door in your heart. I'll go knock on that one. How about that thing you're doing? Nobody home there. Move along, Lord. You don't have to deal with that one. No, no, no. We'll deal with that one next. And then that one will get pulled down. And it'll be, it's like, you know, surgery in 1,000 places. And there's all these little things that need to be cut out of your life. And slowly you're sanctified. You become more and more like him. And that's a process that lasts your whole life. You're gradually delivered from the power of sin until ultimately he returns and takes us home or we die. And then we're delivered from the presence of sin at all. But he's not going to do it in 1 year. He says, verse 30, by little and little I'll drive them out from before you until you be increased and inherit the land. I'll set your bounds from the Red Sea even to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river, for I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and shall drive them out before thee. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. But can't I just negotiate to keep this city in the land? This stronghold in my heart, I don't want to give that one up. So how about I just have a peace treaty? And it promises that sin, that little area, sin's a harsh word. Let's just say it's a character flaw. Let's just say that little character flaw in my life, that shortcoming. How about we just promise to isolate it? It promises it'll stay in its own boundary and it won't slop over into other areas. And I'll leave it alone. They promise to be good. It promises to be good. And that's why he says, no, sin, it's like, what should I say, leaven. It's like yeast, you know, it slops over. You got a little bit, you put it in the dough, next thing you know, it spreads and it grows and it affects a whole area. He says, no, there's no covenants because there's no negotiating with our flesh. We can't say, well, I'll just keep this one area because I like it. And that's most sin in your life. I mean, if we were really rational beings, if we were honest with ourselves, we'd sit down with any vice that we have, and we just make a list. And on the left-hand side, we'll put every reason why we continue to do it or we keep it. And on the right-hand side, we'd put every bad thing about it. All the good on one side and all the bad on the other, you know? Usually the left-hand side has one entry, I like it. Maybe there'll be two, it relaxes me. Okay. Then we go down the right-hand side and all the negative things it's done to my life, you know? But we're not that way. It's not affecting anything or anybody. Yes, it is. You shall make no covenant with them. There cannot be peace. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. The two are contrary to one another. They will not get along. Verse 33, they shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against thee, against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. You know, and it's funny because you can say that. I can read that and I can talk about there being the two lists, or I can talk about sin or the little area in your life. And I don't even have to say any specifically. And we all know when we hear something like that, you know which one it is. You know in your life which one it is. You all have one. We all have areas that, because that seems like one to the next. He goes to the next, and there's this area that I'm struggling with, and that's the one I need to work on. And for one person, it'll be one thing. One person will be another. And without me preaching against, see, I love that. I don't preach against anything. I don't have to. I just read the Bible, and then talks about sin. And if you've got God's Spirit working on you, he'll say to you, that's this. That's your area. You need to let me in and clean it out. If you let him, he'll send his angel before you, and it will take care of your enemies. There's no city that he will not expose, that he won't take care of if you allow him. It's just all whether or not you'll fight him or fight with him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are willing and patient to work in us and fight for us. Lord, help us not to fight you. Give us the strength to trust you and to give up the things you're calling us to give up. Lord, there's not going to be any sin, any vice we look back on and say, oh, I wish I'd have held on to that. Lord, when we're in your presence, those things will burn away. And Lord, we pray you will come quickly. Make up the ground in our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.